Well, if you have your copy of God's Word nearby, which I trust you do, I want to invite you to join me in turning back to 2 Timothy, which is where we were this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 will be our text of focus this evening, with a special mindfulness to our unsaved children and grandchildren. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Many of us are familiar with the broader literary context in which this verse is found, and even the broader historical context in which this New Testament letter was written. We know the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to one of his closest proteges, one of his most beloved ministry associates, Timothy, likely in the mid to late 60s AD. This is a period of Paul's life that New Testament historians have designated as the second Roman imprisonment of Paul's life, and it's widely affirmed that this is the final New Testament letter that Paul authored before being executed by the order of Nero Caesar. So tonight's verse of focus comes from a letter that, as our brother noted this morning, sought to provide a number of encouragements, a number of practical ministry instructions to Timothy, so that Timothy would remain faithful to his calling as Paul prepares to go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even within the immediate context of chapter 3, if we had time to work through the chapter, we'd be able to see together that Paul establishes a sharp contrast between the unfaithful men who would continue to do harm to the church in the aftermath of Paul's death. He mentions such men in that chapter. And he contrasts those kinds of men, those unfaithful men, with the faithful man that Timothy was. And the faithful man that Timothy was to continue to embody as a man who Paul had entrusted with several prominent ministry responsibilities up to this point in his Christian life, and really in his life as a minister of the gospel. And by the time we reach the second half of chapter 3, we can behold Paul's conviction that Timothy will be able to persevere in faithfulness to sound doctrine, to godly living, and ongoing ministry stewardship insofar he remains rooted in what he has learned. Be faithful, be committed, Timothy, to those things that you've learned. A survey of Timothy's life reveals that he not only had the privilege of learning about the truth of God from commendable Christian mentors, but he ultimately had the privilege of learning about the truth of God from the Holy Scriptures themselves. In many respects, Timothy's personal experience in the first century is remarkably similar to what many of our young people have personally experienced in our 21st century local church context. And young people, I want you to pay attention at this point especially. From the earliest moments of many of your lives, you have learned about the truth of God from believing parents. You've learned about the truth of God from believing grandparents. You've learned about the truth of God from faithful Sunday school teachers. You've learned about the truth of God from faithful pastors. You've even learned about the truth of God from the Holy Scriptures themselves. And like Timothy, you face the exact same question that he faced while living some 2,000 years ago. Young man, young lady, gathered with us tonight, you have been exposed to the truth of the Holy Scriptures. You've been exposed to an abundance of godly examples thus far, but what will you ultimately do with that exposure? Who will you serve in this life and ultimately in the life that is to come? My prayer is that our engagement with 2 Timothy 3:15 tonight will show every young person how their great spiritual privileges have presented them with a great spiritual responsibility before the living God. And if you're here tonight as one who can't relate to those same spiritual privileges, or perhaps as one who's no longer in childhood, I also want you to realize, my prayer is for you to realize, that this message is still very much applicable to you. In the providence of God, you will have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ by the conclusion of tonight's gathering, and you live in a day in God's gracious providence when there is more faithful teaching available than at any other time in human history. You have the ability to be exposed to the Holy Scriptures, to be exposed to sound Bible teaching, and to be exposed to godly examples simply by pulling out your computer or your phone at any given time. And given the embarrassment of resources that exist in our 21st century American context, none of us have any excuse for being ignorant of what the Bible teaches. We don't have any excuse for being negligent in pursuing a correct knowledge of the truth of God. We live in a day where God has been abundantly kind to us and given us so much, regardless of if it can be said of you that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. Older man, older woman, you have the ability to be exposed to the Holy Scriptures, to be exposed to an abundance of godly examples. But what will you ultimately do with such exposure? And what will you do with what's presented to you tonight? There will be no more excuses for your unbelief after tonight. You must choose this day whom you will serve. Yourself, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, whom you are presently serving in unbelief, if that should be you tonight, or the high king of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You choose tonight whom you will serve, young and old. And what a fitting challenge for us to contemplate as we now come to the text of 2 Timothy 3:15. Hear now the reading of God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood, Paul writes, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These are the words of the living God, brethren. Let us pray once more and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You that the central truths of Your Word are abundantly clear. We can read from Genesis to Revelation and see so clearly that You are holy, that we are sinful, that Jesus Christ is the only way for sinners like us to be reconciled to a holy God, and that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone whereby a sinner is saved. Not by works, lest any of us should boast. And it is on the basis of the Holy Scriptures that we can know these realities and do know these realities. God, we thank You for revealing these truths in Your Word. We thank You for making the gospel so clear and so simple. And we do pray that You would give every person here tonight eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to submit to the truths of Your Word, even now. Save the lost, comfort the saved, strengthen the brethren as they prepare to come and feast and drink together at the table of King Jesus. Be well pleased with the time that we now have together to hear from Your Word. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Once again, amen. If you're here tonight as one who's under the age of 18, I want you to feel free to look around the sanctuary at the other children and teenagers who happen to be here tonight. According to statistics as recent as 2019, there's a chance that you're looking at numerous people who will not be regularly attending church services after high school. The findings of a study conducted by Lifeway Research reveal that out of those who stated they attended church services at least two Sundays a month while in high school, some 66% of those students no longer attend church services on a regular basis after graduation. The study cites a number of reasons why those students no longer regard church attendance as a weekly priority. Some said they simply have no desire to attend church gatherings now that they're away from the oversight of their parents. Some said that regular church attendance, this isn't feasible anymore. They're busy keeping up with college coursework, the demands of their job schedules. Still others said that they found different ideological or religious views to be more appealing than the kind of Christianity that they were raised upon. That there's more of a broad spectrum of truth to be embraced and to be committed to than that narrow-minded version of what is often called evangelicalism in this 21st century era in which we live. The list of excuses goes on and on in this study, and brethren, we must recognize at the outset that this is exactly what we must conclude from a study of this nature. This study, and others like it, will reveal a whole host of excuses offered by young adults who don't want to submit their time and their talents and their treasure to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And such is the case for some young people here tonight, and even older people here tonight. You will not have King Jesus to reign over you as Lord. You won't have it. You are on the throne of your life. What do we make of those like these young people who attended church regularly for many years, maybe made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet no longer to be found in the context of a local church after high school age? Well, they're like the ones that the Apostle John, 1 John 2, said, went out from us, but were not of us. Many such young people who grow up under Christian parents, who attend faithful Bible preaching churches, who go throughout their entire childhood, but yet they lack a sincere love for the triune God, despite all that exposure to truth and to godliness. And they simply learn to play the game of external religion and eventually turn their back on the Christian upbringing they received as soon as they're able to embark upon adult independence. Young man or young woman here tonight, you need to wrestle with what will be said about you in the next 5 to 10 years. Will the next decade of your life reveal that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Will the next 5 to 10 years of your life reveal that you are faithfully plugged into the life of a biblical church? Or will Christianity merely be the memory of your youthful past? That despite all of the truth that God graciously exposed you to from childhood, perhaps, you would turn your back on it. And you say, I will not have Jesus at the center of my life. Or I won't have the biblical Jesus as Lord of my life. I will decide how I believe. I will decide how I will live. And that's going to be the end of it. The exhortation for every young person here tonight is the same exhortation for every older person here tonight. Choose on this day, not tomorrow, not next week, not in 10 years from now. Choose today. Who will you serve? Will it be King Jesus? Or will it be yourself, your sinful desires, Satan? These are the questions, these are the concerns that we must consume ourselves with as we come to the text before us in this hour. The providence and wisdom of God, it's fascinating to behold how the contents of this verse can point us to the elements that characterize Timothy's saving faith and will characterize the saving faith of all true believers. And I want you to be evaluating tonight, young man, young woman, older man, older woman. I want you to be evaluating as we work through this text from an evangelistic framework. Do I possess such elements of saving faith? And what an appropriate thing to think about as we come to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments from now. Three elements that characterize all true believers, the saving faith of all true believers. First element, number one, we're going to see saving faith is marked by a knowledge of God's Word. This is what historically has been summarized by Reformed theologians as notitia, Latin word referring to knowledge, right knowledge particularly. Do you have a knowledge of God's Word? Second element of saving faith that we're going to explore is a belief in God's Word. An intellectual agreement that God's Word is true in what it says. This has been historically summarized by Reformed theologians as assensus. Do you have this? Ask yourself as we work through the text tonight. And then the third element of saving faith that we're going to investigate is a trust in God's Son, historically summarized by our Reformed tradition as fiducia. A trust in the Son of God, where knowledge and belief is exercised in taking hold of Christ in personal faith, personal trust. We'll unpack this further as we break this outline down together, but let's begin with the opening words of 2 Timothy 3:15 and highlight the necessity of possessing a knowledge of God's Word, otherwise known by theologians as notitia. Paul declares at the outset of this verse, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, by harmonizing this statement with the narrative of Acts 16, along with what Paul writes back in 2 Timothy 1:5, we discover that Timothy had the wonderful privilege of being taught biblical truth from the earliest years of his life. We're explicitly told in Acts 16:1 that Timothy's mother was of a Jewish descent, which likely means that she raised Timothy, at least in some respects, in a manner that was in keeping with her Jewish heritage. We know a little bit about that Jewish heritage as we contemplate first century historians. They tell us, many do, that Jewish boys began the process of being rigorously instructed in the Scriptures as early as 5 years old. And they would commit much of the Old Testament to memory as they underwent formal education at the local synagogue. So if Timothy's upbringing was anything similar to that, we don't know all the ins and outs of his personal experience as he was raised, but if it was anything like that, that custom that the Jews knew and experienced, then this means that from at least around the age of five, perhaps, Timothy would have been exposed to the full counsel of established canon of Scripture long before God brought Paul into his life. That reference to the Holy Scripture is referring back to the Old Testament canon, New Testament's being formed and finalized as Paul writes this letter to Timothy in the mid-60s. So he's referring to the Holy Scriptures that Timothy would have had exposure to in his Jewish heritage, the Old Testament canon. Timothy would have had a lot of experience to the Old Testament Scriptures. He would have had a unique privilege, unlike what was common to Gentiles that grew up within the Roman Empire. Because of Timothy's ties to Judaism through his mother, it's likely that he would have had early exposure to at least the following truths that Paul specifies in the opening verses of Romans 9. I'll summarize. He would have had knowledge, Timothy would have, about God's covenant dealings with his people, about God's promises to his people, beginning in Genesis 3:15, the Garden of Eden, all the way throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Timothy would have had exposure to special revelation. He would have had knowledge about the civil and ceremonial laws of Old Covenant Judaism, foreshadowing what Christ would accomplish in his first advent. He would have had knowledge, perhaps experiential knowledge, about what was prescribed in Old Covenant worship. And Timothy would have perhaps seen real-life application of all of these truths from the Word of God, from his mother, and perhaps others who were close to her as well. Think about what Timothy had, young people and old. By granting Timothy with exposure to the Holy Scriptures from childhood, God had graciously provided everything necessary to come to a saving relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, who stands at the very center of the Scriptures themselves. And if you're here tonight as a young person who regularly attends worship services with your Christian parents or Christian grandparents, you need to realize this too tonight. God has graciously done the same thing for you as He did for Timothy, and even more so, because we have the New Testament Scriptures. God has given you exposure to the Holy Scriptures from childhood so that the earliest stages of your life would be saturated with studying the Scripture and memorizing the Scripture and hiding the Scripture in your heart so that you might come to know God through faith in Christ and so that you might abstain from sinning against your God. For He is worthy for us to live in such a manner. This is why our Reformed forefathers recognize that the first element of saving faith can be characterized as notitia, as a knowledge of what the Scriptures teach, and particularly a knowledge about what the Scriptures teach about salvation, about the gospel, about how sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. Passages like 2 Timothy 3:15 underscore that if we're to come to repentance and faith in Christ, we must first possess a biblically informed understanding of who Jesus was, what Jesus accomplished, and why we need Jesus in the first place. And contrary to what some have tried to claim over the years, perhaps you know such people, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it actually matters when contemplating the salvation of sinners. You just can't believe anything you want and expect to come out on the other side of life and find yourselves in heaven someday. It's not how it works. It's not what the Bible teaches. You must know something truthfully about salvation as revealed in the Scriptures from the God who inspired the Scriptures and providentially saw the Scriptures come to their fruition. You must have knowledge. Notitia. The words of Guy Richard. Saving faith must believe something. Saving faith must have an intellectual content. Saving faith cannot be empty or blind, but must be based upon the knowledge of certain fundamental truths from Scripture. End quote. You may be here tonight, as I've mentioned already, you may be here tonight as one who did not have the same privilege as Timothy. Who don't have the same privilege or did not have the same privilege as many of our young people do regarding an exposure to the Word of God from your childhood. Yet even so, if that's you tonight, you need to realize the Lord has graciously brought you to a Bible preaching church tonight. And in God's providence, He graciously summons you tonight. Commit yourself to acquiring a personal knowledge of the Scriptures from this day forward, beginning with acquiring a personal knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we're going to continue to unpack as we move ahead in this message. Be advised that you will have such a knowledge of the gospel tonight, and with that being the case, you need to realize, every one of you here tonight, myself included, we need to realize that the only appropriate response to the knowledge we'll have obtained tonight is to bow the knee to King Jesus, to trust in Him by faith alone, to repent of our spiritual rebellion against Almighty God. There's no other appropriate response to what we're considering tonight. And that brings us to a second element of saving faith. The second element of saving faith that we can extract from 2 Timothy 3:15. So we look at this text from this evangelistic lens. Just as it's essential to possess a knowledge about God's Word to be saved, particularly about the gospel proclaimed in the Word of God to be saved, just as that's imperative for salvation, so also is it imperative to possess, to demonstrate a belief in God's Word. You must believe God's Word. What God's Word says, particularly about the gospel, about how sinners, like us, can be reconciled with our Holy Creator. This is that word, assensus. You probably hear assensus, assent, agreement with, belief in. Apostle Paul, as he continues his train of thought in verse 15, note this, he emphasizes the Scriptures are able, which are able, to make you wise for salvation. Not the ideas of man, not the opinions of man. The Scriptures make you wise for salvation. Now, it's been noted by several commentators that you could even take this phrase, make you wise for salvation, and even turn it around as instruct you for salvation. If that helps kind of create a more vivid picture in your mind of what Paul's going for here. That the Scriptures instruct us for salvation. Upon coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ at the appointed time, Timothy would become a firsthand witness to how the Holy Scriptures provide all-sufficient instruction for sinners to be reconciled to their holy Creator. By studying under Paul and being refined and sharpened by Paul and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ throughout his sanctification journey, Timothy would have come to understand exactly what Paul teaches us about the Scriptures instructing us unto salvation in a text like Galatians 3, 22 through 26. You can turn with me there if you'd like. A wonderful text to illustrate how do the Scriptures instruct us or make us wise for salvation. How does this happen? Well, in verses 22 to 24 of Galatians 3, Paul explains the role that God's Word has in revealing a sinner's desperate need for a Savior. That's what the Word of God does for sinners. It shows us that we need a Savior because we can't save ourselves. Notice verse 22, Galatians 3. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul's saying, he's saying that when one engages with the full counsel of Scripture on its own terms, if you just take the straightforward reading of God's Word, whether in the Old Testament, which is what Paul is specifically referencing here, but even broadening it from Old Testament to New Testament, if you just take God's Word on its own terms, you will inevitably come to realize that God is holy, that sin is ugly, and we're all sinners, and that we are hopeless if left to ourselves before a holy God. Nothing we can do to be right with God. Nothing that we can do. It's the testimony of the Holy Scriptures that makes us wise, instructs us about our need to be spared from God's wrath, His judgment for our sins. It's the testimony of the Holy Scriptures that instructs us or makes us wise about the Savior that God has graciously provided. That though the wages of sin is death, the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul goes on to write in verses 25 and 26, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures instruct us about our sins so that the Scriptures might then point us to Christ, who saves us from our sin and saves us from God's wrath and transforms us from the inside out. Only the contents of biblical truth can provide sinful humanity with the necessary guidance for coming to a saving relationship with God. It is exclusively in the full counsel of Scripture, it is specifically in the contents of the gospel message, that spiritually dead sinners will be exposed to God's message of salvation. Whereas the law that Paul mentions emphasizes man's need for a Savior by leaving man spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, the gospel then proclaims that God's promised Savior has come for all who call upon His name. And as we'll see in the elements of the Lord's Supper, He gave Himself up as an all-sufficient sacrifice for all who would ever come to believe. His blood was poured out. He was crushed by the wrath of God at the cross for all who would believe. You must know this to be saved. And you must believe these realities to be saved. You must agree with the scriptural testimony about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus to be saved. You cannot be saved by believing a different message or by believing in a different Jesus. As we read from Galatians 1 this morning, let's turn there again. Just turn over a page or two in your Bible. Verse 8. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be under the wrath of God. That's what Paul's saying. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That is the consequences for preaching and believing in a false gospel, not rooted, not grounded in the Holy Scriptures. As clarified by Guy Richard. The second element of saving faith is assensus, or a mental assent to the truth of a claim. This second element refers to the intellectual conviction that the knowledge one possesses is factually true. For it is not enough to simply know certain things. We must also believe that those things are true and that they can actually meet our needs. So whether we're here tonight as one who's been exposed to these fundamental truths of Christianity from childhood, one who's come into contact with the claims of Christianity later in life, or one who's never even been to a church service until tonight, regardless of what category you find yourself in tonight, the charge remains identical. If you are to be saved from eternal judgment in hell, then your exposure to the truths of Scripture, and particularly to the truths of the gospel, must be matched with an intellectual agreement with those truths. The foolishness of the cross you must embrace. You must personally acknowledge the Bible's absolute trustworthiness regarding your need for a Savior from a holy God and Jesus Christ's identity as the Savior that God has provided for sinners. Do you believe that tonight? I'm not asking what your parents or grandparents have told you to believe. I'm asking, what do you believe tonight? Older man, older woman, what do you believe tonight? Is God's Word really your highest authority? There's a third element that we need to consider in the light of these questions and as we anticipate coming to the Lord's Supper. Third element of saving faith that we can survey in connection to 2 Timothy 3:15. As we come to the end of this verse, join me in reflecting on the necessity of what we could call a trust in God's Son. A trust in God's Son. Fiducia, as our Reformed heritage summarizes this as. Notice, that salvation that we're made wise unto by the Holy Scriptures, how is it received? Paul tells us, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The final words of this text get us to the very heart of what constitutes saving faith. It is personal trust in Jesus Christ which takes the sinner from having the potential to be saved to actually being saved from the wrath of God. We know from Scripture and from personal experience that it's possible to intellectually know the objective facts about the Christian faith and yet still not intellectually believe that those facts are true. We see this all the time from noteworthy critics of Christianity. We even see it in the text of John 8 and others, where the Jews understand what Jesus is teaching about Himself. They have a knowledge of what He's teaching about Himself, and yet they choose to reject the legitimacy of what Jesus is teaching. In other words, you and I need to realize tonight that it's possible to have notitia, knowledge, and yet still remain unconverted. It's not enough just to know the right knowledge. It's not enough. Additionally, it's also possible to have assensus and be yet unconverted. It's possible to intellectually know the objective facts about the Christian faith, to intellectually believe that those facts are true, and yet lack a personal trust in the Christ to whom those facts are intended to point you to. This is reiterated in a text like James 2:19. James 2:19, turn with me there if you'd like, by way of illustration. James writes, "You believe that there is one God," likely an echo of the Shema that we read in Deuteronomy 6. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons possess an abundant knowledge about the objective truth claims of the Christian faith. That's notitia. The demons also recognize that the knowledge they possess about Christianity is true. They have agreed with, they have assented to the truthfulness of the facts they know about the Christian faith. And yet even so, we know that Satan and his demons hate the truth they know and believe at the intellectual level. They hate it. And yet they know it's true. In a certain sense, they know it far better than any of us know at this point. Been around a lot longer than we have. This is the case also for those who would profess faith in Christ with their lips, all the while having hearts that remain far from Him, as evidenced by a lifestyle that's resistant to His Lordship. The Apostle John gives us a straightforward example of this prospect in 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6, a timely comment as we consider this thought of personal trust. How do we know if there's personal trust? John tells us, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." The comprehensive testimony of biblical revelation underscores that sinners are saved exclusively through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone has personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this inevitably produces a lifestyle of submission to the Lordship of Christ, obedience in accordance with the Word of God. Let me make it clear. You see this chair right here? Notitia is recognizing that's a chair and that it can hold 500 pounds. Ascensus is believing that that's a chair and that it can hold 500 pounds. But fiducia, trust, is me walking over to that chair and sitting down in it, trusting that it'll hold me up. Because it's a chair that can hold weight up to 500 pounds and I weigh about 195. Have you sat in the chair tonight? Have you sat in the chair? Have you trusted in Christ? I'm not asking you if you know what the confession teaches you about Christ, or if you've got a bunch of Bible verses memorized about Christ, or that you've been in church your whole life, or that you've served in ministry capacities, all of which are great. But have you trusted in Him? That He is your only hope in life and death, and that your lifestyle reflects that. It's not just an empty profession or mere hearsay, but your life is dominated by King Jesus. And that you love Him. And that you don't want to sin. Not because it's a mere list of do's and don'ts that I'm supposed to do or not do. No, I don't want to sin because I don't want to offend the God who's redeemed me. The Christ who's purchased me with His own blood. Have you sat in the chair? Or is it just head knowledge? Is it just lip service? Is it just your family's profession of faith? To quote from Guy Richard for a final time, very helpful. Trust or fiducia is by far the most important element of the three we have mentioned. Without this element, faith is merely an intellectual enterprise, much like the faith of demons who know the truth about Jesus, but refuse to trust Him because they hate what they know to be true. Fiducia consists in a personal trust in Christ as He is offered in the gospel and a complete reliance upon Christ for salvation. Thus, when notitia, knowledge, assensus, belief, fiducia, trust are all present, Richard concludes with this: true faith in Christ exists. True faith in Christ exists when knowledge, assent, or belief, and trust are present. And where true faith exists, good works will necessarily follow. Submission to Christ's Lordship will follow. Is Christ your Lord? You will not have Christ as Savior if you do not know Him as Lord. And He is Lord whether or not you recognize Him to be such or not. But if you submitted to His Lordship personally. You know, as we come to the end of our time together tonight, as we think about this this single verse, so much more that could be said about the context, about what Paul's trying to impress to his beloved son in the faith, his younger protege that he's entrusted so much ministry to, so much responsibility to, had such a close friendship with. If I could drive this home, it's as if Paul is saying here in verse 15, Timothy, you have come to know the Word of God from childhood. You've come to see your need for salvation from the Word of God, and you have correctly responded to the Word of God by trusting in the one name given under heaven whereby any of us can be saved. That's essentially it. You've known the Holy Scriptures from childhood. You know the Word of God. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. You've agreed with that reality. You're a Christian. You're a minister. And you've responded clearly. You've trusted in Christ. He's your all in all. He's why you do what you do. Can this be said about us? Truly, can it be said about you and me tonight? Young people who've never made a profession of faith, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What's keeping you from repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, not as mom and dad's or grandma and grandfather's Savior? What's keeping you from Christ? Something's keeping you from Him. Some sin, some insecurity. Identify that stumbling block and flee to Christ. Make Him your Savior and acknowledge His Lordship by faith. Trust in Him. Sit, as it were, in the chair. You have the head knowledge. You probably believe your grandma and grandpa, your mom and dad. You've been in this church for a long time. You've likely had some level of assent, at least at this stage in life, I would hope. But have you trusted in Him? Or what's keeping you from trusting in Him, young person? And then older person, whether you've been in church your whole life, whether you're here for the first time tonight, whether you're somewhere in between, what has kept you from Christ if you do not know Him already? To use the illustration again, what's kept you from sitting in the chair? What has kept you from submitting your life by faith to the One who is the second person of the eternal triune God, who was born of a virgin, assumed a true human nature as Jesus of Nazareth in the fullness of time, lived a perfect life without sin, died on a Roman cross, bearing the full penalty of your sin and the sin of all who would ever believe, being raised victoriously from the grave, ascending to the right hand of God in heaven, reigning and ruling as the victorious King of kings and Lord of lords, and will someday judge the living and the dead? What has kept you from believing that? What other ideology, what other philosophy, what other sin, pleasure can provide you with the satisfaction and the forgiveness and the assurance that Christ offers you tonight? There is nowhere else to go. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to God. There is no other truth worth living for or even dying for. Come to Christ. There's no excuse anymore. He is Lord. He is judge. But He can be your Savior if you would only come by faith to Christ. If there are any spiritual needs tonight, any questions about what it means to be a Christian, please come and find one of our pastors. Pastor Mike sitting here, Pastor Rob's in the back, and Pastor Dewey if you're visiting us tonight. Please come. We'll stay as long as we need to stay to minister the Word of God to you, to pray with you, to give counsel from the Scriptures. Don't leave anything unsure or uncertain tonight in regards to your standing before God. For we're not promised another day. Christ can return at any moment like a thief in the night. We don't know what a day might bring. But what we do know is that there is One who is Lord of all. And He will be your Lord, either in salvation or in judgment. Choose this day whom you will serve. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then the men will come forward and begin to prepare to distribute the elements. But let's pray. Oh Lord, we have seen the gospel centrality in Timothy's life, as it seems, the centrality of the gospel from a very, very young age. And God, we know there are some here tonight who have had that same privilege, and we praise you for that. And God, we pray for such people that they would come to repentance and faith in Christ if they've not yet done so, that they would see your kindness and your goodness to them from such an early season of life, and that it would be your kindness that causes them to flee to Christ for salvation. And Lord, that upon finding that salvation that Christ freely offers, that they would know forgiveness of sin, assurance of salvation, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a joy that is not like anything that can be found anywhere else in the world. Oh God, would you give such men and women that gift tonight, that gift of salvation that is only received by faith in Christ alone, and the Christ as defined by those holy scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation. And God, for even for those tonight who don't have that same spiritual privilege, maybe some, Lord, who've never even been to a church service before, perhaps, or don't have a spiritual upbringing, God, would you bring conviction into their hearts? Would you show them, Lord, their great need for forgiveness of their sin, their great need of salvation, their great need for Christ. And Lord, that He is worthy of a life sold out for, a life devoted for, a life that desires to know Christ and make Him known. Show them those things tonight, God, as they contemplate eternity and heaven and hell. As they think about their life up to this point, the emptiness, the guilt, the unanswered questions, everything, Lord, would it culminate in that first step unto repentance and faith? We pray, O God, that you would show mercy to such people. And then, God, for us who know you, we know it's not because we're any wiser, any better, any more worthy, any more spiritual. We didn't do anything in and of ourselves to merit or earn the salvation that we have received in Christ. We praise you, O God, that you were rich in mercy towards us, that you gave us a new heart, that you made us new creatures, and God, that you have transformed our way of looking at life so that we might see the triune God, the center of all things, and find our satisfaction and the God of our salvation. Lord, we know we're not perfect. We are so far away from what we ought to be. But God, we praise you that we are what we are by your grace. And as we come to the table tonight, Father, we do pray that you would enable us to observe this new covenant ordinance in a worthy manner. Oh God, we are so thankful for what the bread and the cup represent. We are so thankful to be your children in Christ. Oh, Lord, would we be growing in gratitude even tonight? And would you honor, magnify, hallow your name as we take this ordinance together, as we take the bread and cup together? Would you be well pleased as we do so by faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.